East. Very much appreciate the Eastern Middle Ensemble. Mr. Sutherland. Mr. Sutherland was a young ambassador, and the reason we know that is he went to school with two of our sons, who were also a young ambassador, and worked with Mr. Ross Judson. So we appreciate his talents, his development, his history, his abilities, which we may talk about in all of us soon, today, tonight. Hopefully we'll be able to get to it all. And what we're going to do now is talk about how what we may be doing, what we may be experiencing, what we may be part of, is actually all planned out. Strangely enough, without our knowledge. You say, well, what I understand God's plan. Well, interestingly enough, God has been doing something that may very well help us all to understand even better how to repent, how to develop God's character, how, in fact, actually, to be motivated to follow God and become like Him. Now, there are a couple of thoughts that we probably ought to start out with. And the first one is, who are you going to be ruling over as a king and a priest? Spirit beings? Well, in the beginning of the millennium, no. Physical beings. God cares for, has cared for, created, sustains, and will bring into the millennium, and the period after the millennium, second resurrection, the great right through judgment, will bring human beings in. In fact, actually, he's bringing Israel back, physical Israel back, at the same time as the resurrection. We ought to know a little bit about physical people and how God has interacted with them, because it's going to be our job. What we'll see now is how empowering God's people to be responding actively to God's Holy Spirit guidance is possible today through something we're going to see. What we're going to understand, hopefully, is something called advanced spiritual vision. It's not the title, but it is what we hope to end up with when we're done here today. To see something other than our life. If you've had anything go wrong, as Mr. Kirby pointed out, if you've had anything go wrong here at the feast, what is your priority? The temporary or the eternal? Well, this may help. Guess what? God has been administering His plan from the very beginning. From the beginning. He's been allowing humanity to choose His way or the way of self-gathering priorities throughout all of human history. And our Father's ultimate, and this is important to know because we'll repeat it, its ultimate lovingly administrative goal is to bring many sons and daughters to glory in His kingdom. Actually, to the eternal administration of the fullness of times. These are His words. This is the way He sees it. We're going to reveal administrations, God's administrations. And today we're going to discover a revealed plan of multiple interventions that God has performed over the millennium, since creation. And we're going to discover our place in them. Here's your title. The seven administrations of God. Now, lest you be afraid, this work comes from well over 400 scriptures. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We've cut it well down to only dozens. That's why you're looking at our presentation this way, because that's how we learn. This is from something called the Thread of the Bible. And it was compiled and produced by Mr. Don Ward, and we're using it with his permission. If you have something wrong, if you feel there's something wrong with the editing of this, because he had over 400 scriptures, if you feel there's something wrong with the editing of it, that's my fault. I did this. So, blame me, not Don Wood. Now, these multiple administrations do this. Understanding of them as they're given by God, provides us with an overall view of the plan of salvation as it relates to us. And the result is a powerful, biblically oriented motivation to develop God's way of life personally, absolutely personally. God introduces, dispenses, if you will, dispensations, right? Righteous order to humans. Now, mankind may or may not choose to follow God's instructions, his dispensations, his administrations, to develop his character, but we will find out that those administrations, those instructions, those laid down order throughout society still exist. All seven of them, they are concurrent now, almost, but they begin one at a time. Well, we'll show you how that works. Here we go. This is the seven administrations. The first one is called the administration of sin. That is where God allows human beings to be created in a state of sin and work with them there. Now that continues, by the way. We're not in it now. And we're not born sinners. There's no original sin. Right? Then the next administration is human conscience. For mankind took to themselves the desire and the ability to decide right from wrong and decide the product of that. The third administration is that human government. You see how that works differently, how God set that up and allowed it. And the fourth administration is the age of promise, the patriarch, and you'll see a lot more than that. The fifth one is law. The administration of law. Why didn't we have law earlier on? Because it would probably have been a lot better. Well, we'll see why. And the sixth one is called the church age. Now, by the way, unless it becomes quite confusing to go through this, hopefully it doesn't. The church age, law, the age of promise, the government, the human conscience, are not necessarily connected to the structure of the Bible. Give me examples. The Old Testament has an intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, the Maccabees, the Philistines, and so forth. Okay. Well, the church age, as this is defined, goes right on through the New Testament. Well, the church age would begin with Matthew 1. Actually, in this definition, no. We'll show you how this all actually works. And then ultimately, the seventh administration, which we're not through yet, is the fullness of time. And that's part of what we're celebrating here at the Festival of Tabernacles, the fullness of time. And all this gives us vision, and it gives us the anticipation to see God as he is, which we ultimately do anyway, and change to have accurate sight, an accurate point of vision, to see our own selves as Job did. The Bible is unlocked by doing this. Some could say it's the key to unlock the Bible. So let's go at it. All right? Here we go. The seven administrations of God. The first one, the age of innocence, the administration, the dispensation of innocence, where God begins in Eden, he begins with Adam and Eve in innocence. All right? Now, when we think of how mankind was made, God said he was good. He said Eve was good. All the things he made were good. Okay. Well, then they weren't created since, were they? All right. Let's keep going. The administration of innocence. Now, as we look at this, we might say, well, oh, okay, God has set it up so that we climb from being innocent toward his character at the top of the staircase there, and we move all the way up to the top where we're ultimately in the kingdom. Actually, that staircase is showing something else. First, God creates the Sabbath under the creation of innocence. And the Sabbath reveals, in type, God's plan for man. The Sabbath also reveals God in a spiritual creator and a physical creator. And, of course, it pictures the millennium. moving away from this world. And, of course, we see that now in Genesis 2 and Exodus 20, where God created the Sabbath as a type of the kingdom. Then he instructs Adam and Eve, and he creates the marriage covenant. And you say, well, okay, well, let's look at that. It's in Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, 15. Where God says, and the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not just the tree of the knowledge of evil, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I make a helper comparable to him. You go down now to verse 24, and you see, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there's your marriage ceremony, as God has written it. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, of course, that's also the type, isn't it, of Christ in the church. Where are we going with this? You can start to see even a theme immediately. And that theme is this. There is a physical type and a spiritual antitype in everything God's done. Had God not done this, man would be in chaos. Well, he's in chaos. No, way worse. Right? Then Satan seduces Eve, and Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3. And then the Messiah is actually promised in Genesis 3. Well, why would you tell anybody that the Messiah is coming? It's because they didn't know. There was someone to come to take over and to bring peace on earth. And then Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Is this part of the innocence? Yes. It's because, in innocence, they did what they did, but now they have sinned. In Genesis 3, and also it refers to this in Revelation 22, being cast out. So instead of climbing the staircase to the stars, here's what happened. They started out innocent, and then went downhill. The way that happened was they were created innocent, and then they climbed right along. We will decide. We will create. We will understand what's right and wrong. We don't need God to tell us. Know anybody like that? Know any society like that? Know any educators like that? Companies like that? Churches like that? Sure, we do. So, seven administrations of God move from, obviously, innocence, where God began in Eden, on to number two, second administration, human conscience. Man sits down, he becomes a philosopher. He decides to think of, well, let's see, what do I have that bothers my conscience? That must be evil, that must be bad. Whatever feels good, though, that's good. So man has decided to determine self, good and evil. Interestingly enough, however, human conscience is still in force. You and I have a human conscience. God has put that here. There is an administration of innocence where it's possible to become innocent as a human being, even now. It is possible to have a human conscience that's pure, even now, because God put all that right here. When you take a look at the tree now, there are creatures of righteousness up here, Noah. We see righteous Abel over here, who, by the way, have no descendants, right? What's important about Abel? What is it important? And it has to do with our attitude of conversion. In Hebrews 9:22, this is what God says. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. What's that got to do with Abel? Anybody know? Right? Abel offered a blood offering. And God indicated to God that Abel understood he was a sinner and it needed to be remitted. In other words, sin needed to be forgiven. It needed to be put away. You see, well, how in the world would Abraham learn about sin? Because Adam and Eve were told what it is. Excuse me. So, he knew. What about Cain? Cain offered an offering. This is really important here. Cain offered an offering, and yet God didn't accept it. Why? Because it wasn't a blood offering. It was a plant offering. It cost him. It was a sacrifice. He had to give up himself and his property and his goods. Giving it to God? Not accepted. Why? Because he didn't also recognize he needed redemption because he was a sinner. Do we ever sacrifice at the same time as not recognizing we need God's redemption? Because that's why we have this entire account of Abel and Cain. And how, in fact, Abel was killed by Cain because Cain didn't see himself as a sinner. It's human conscience at work. We also see the unrighteous line of Cain, the line of Seth, who does have descendants, righteous descendants. The flood comes in Genesis 7. You know, it really is important to know that man is morally illiterate. He's just bankrupt apart from God. And human conscience apart from God is worthless. Well, I feel bad about that. How's God feel about that? So the administration of human conscience. And by the way, humanity doesn't have to respond to what God's doing. They don't respond favorably most of the time. Anyway, God has given humanity this ordered approach from which to choose life or not. And the order he has provided over the progressive administrations he's given us is this: ever increasing responsibility to him. You see, that humanity is ultimately going to either follow his administration or they will not exist. But in the beginning, God has been gentle and loving and patient in the sense that he's allowed mankind his will, while still insisting on the reality of his administration. Number two, obviously, is what we just looked at, the human consciousness. Number three, this is the administration of human government. Human government. Why is that important? Because human government is in God's government. Let's make some blocks here. First block, God allows capital punishment. Gives mankind the highest judicial administration. You say, what's that about? I don't know. Genesis 9:5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a weapon. From the hand of every beast I require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, before this happened, there was no legal murder. Now God gives mankind the ability to take other life. Of course, he reserves to himself the second death, the ability to do the second death, but he gives mankind the right to take the life of someone who's taken the life of others. Also, we see other things under human government, like the Table of Nations, where God sets the boundaries of the nations, and many are still there. The Tower of Babel, where mankind is allowed to try to blend heaven and earth together. The religion of the world today, the false Babylonian mystery religion, starts here, where people become like God, they think, and the religion is led by a person who is like God. You see the calling of Abraham in this human government, where there are physical promises handed to him. And therefore, look at this, Abraham, Sarah, and Ishmael create the work of the flesh in Genesis 16. You say, look at all these verses. I can't write all that down. Well, we're diligently looking at putting all of this, not this PowerPoint, but all of the research, up on the Economic Festival site. So you don't really have to write it down, because sooner or later, a few days from now, maybe tomorrow, it'll be up there. God will. We're going to work on that. We'll get it done. You need to answer. Okay. Next is, the fourth administration is the Age of Promise with the Patriarchs. Yeah. This is where the patriarchs now start to show us in this age of this administration, this dispensation of God's way of life, begin to show us there's a difference between physical and spiritual.
Well, as we know that,
human beings didn't quite understand it that way until they began to see that God has symbols of what he's like, what his environment's like, what his attitude is like. Those symbols are holy. Here's an example. And by the way, this is in the Bible, so we can talk about it. Genesis 17, verse 9 through 11, the covenant of circumcision. Look how it's written. The covenant of the circumcision of the flesh foreshadows, it's a type of circumcision of the heart. And look at how God states this in Genesis 17, 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Isn't that? Well, I have an idea. No, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. See, it's an administration of a promise. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be what? A sign of the covenant between me and you. What's really the sign between God and Israel? Spiritually? When you allow him to modify your heart, as it says in Romans 2, verse 21 to 28. See that up there. So we see that there's a further meaning to this very severe act that was necessary for every male in Israel. It's a very severe act to have our heart modified. Very severe. It's like losing part of us. Get it? And God set that up to be part of his administration of physical promise. Now watch how this works. There's a lot here, so we're not going to stop on all of these, obviously. Okay. First of all, we see in Genesis 19, we just looked at that. And then in Revelation 11, we see that there's Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire, which also is used to destroy sin in Revelation. The promises to Isaac, the promises to Jacob, the promises. And God keeps them. We'll see, however, that God modifies how he keeps them. We'll see that. And there's Jacob's sons, Israel, the 12 tribes. And I've left out a lot. We're moving through time very fast here. Genesis 29. Jacob and Esau, where the birthright changes. It changes from the firstborn to Jacob in Genesis 28, Genesis 32. And then a Midianite slave named Joseph becomes, by God's hand, the second in power in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, Egypt. By God's hand, Joseph has that happen. And in Genesis 41, we see that that paves the way for Israel to multiply rapidly in a land of plenty where it's possible for them to do that. You say, well, they were slaves. Not them. No. Okay, then Israel is in Egypt in Genesis 46, and God permitted Israel into Egypt to rapidly grow into a multitude of people, and then, of course, slavery is actually being instituted. Obviously, they were being looked at as slaves. All right, now, as we move forward, look at this. God modifies his covenants. He modifies his promises. He modifies his administrations. Look at this. It's again in the Bible, so we can talk about it. Genesis 35, 22, there at the top. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben ran and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. You go, well, okay, so that happened. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. What's that mean? their descendants. What's going to happen to them, their descendants, in the last days? Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, this big deal here. Reuben, you are now firstborn. You are now right. You are now beginning of my strength. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And you are unstable as well. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it and you went up to your couch. You said, well, he's just mad and he took away the birthright. Well, actually, the birthright was given to Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as sons. And there's even more. There's even, frankly, much more. In Genesis 49, the scepter promises go to Judah. What is scepter promise? The scepter is the right to rule. It's given by God in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of his people. Then we see this. Genealogy is not reckoned from birthright, but from the scepter. Jesus was a Jew. Why is that important? It's because God administered differently than the original physical promise would have expected to be worked out. First Chronicles 5, we see, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, Christ, although the birthright was actually not Joseph, or was Joseph. Now, why this important is because we can see that God manipulates, guides, directs, controls his promises, his administrations, his dispensations of order in his society. And he does it for the good of what? His plan. Ultimately working out that many sons and daughters will come to the glory of his kingdom. That's his desire. That's the point of it. Okay. Now we go on in the timeline here. Not everything is in exact order. As we go down to Israel being slavery in Egypt here in Exodus 1, and then we see Moses called in Exodus 2, we see Moses called to lead Israel. This is reasonably important, considering that Moses became the mediator of the Old Covenant. The order that is still in place today in Judeo-Christian ethic, that order was brought to God, by God, through human being, through Moses. In Exodus 24, we see it in Hebrews 8. Now here, we see that Aaron is called to be a spokesman for the high priest. Israel is called to worship God. And by the way, it's important to recognize, they didn't say, Israel, let my people go, let them not be of all the days of their hard bondage. No, don't just make them work anymore and be slaves. No, what was Pharaoh and his court told? They were told, we wish to go worship God. And why? It's because what God said, I will get you out of there because I want you to come worship me. And Pharaoh did what? No, you can't. I won't let you go worship your God. See that in Exodus 4 and Exodus 5. Then the sacred calendar is given in Exodus 4. So what's that got to do with anything? It's how we remember the plan of God. The beginning of the month, the Passover, unleavened bread, those were given before the Old Covenant was given. And we see in Exodus 23 that really, in fact, it isn't really clear if the holy days were revealed at the same time. In fact, on Mount Sinai, Moses was told there are three holy seasons in the year. Okay, obviously, in the Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we see later that language used, for instance, in, we see this every year, Deuteronomy 16, there are three seasons in the year when you bring an offering to the Lord. See, that language is being used there. But they also understood what the holy days were by then. Then Israel leaves Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, Exodus 13, Numbers 33. Hallelujah! God brings them out. He administers his physical promises. He takes them out of Egypt, and he does it in an interesting way. He leads them out in a very difficult pattern. He takes them, through, as a very bad general, he takes them out to the edge of the water. Well, they can't go any further with the armies behind them. To prove he's God, that's important to know. To prove who God is, he administers his order. Israel crosses the Red Sea on the last day up here, last day of unleavened bread in Exodus 14. And then what? After their baptism, what happens to them? They're cast into the wilderness. After the baptism, they're cast into the wilderness. Does it make any sense? Yes, it does, because God's teaching us that's what baptism, what happens after baptism. We're cast out into a difficult time over and over. Then Israel begins to prepare a place for God to dwell among them. In the tent in the wilderness, right? The tabernacle in the wilderness. In Exodus 15, 25. But today, God dwells in us. We are the tabernacle. And then we find that in 1 Chronicles 3 and obviously in Hebrews 8. So again, these administrations are showing us physical, spiritual. But hey, we're in the kingdom in the millennium. Are there any physical people? Yeah. How are we deal with them? Well, we might want to learn something about how God's been doing it. We're here to learn how to rule in the kingdom. In the beginning, at least 1,000+ years, that's what's going on. Then the Sabbath covenant is instituted in Exodus 16 and Mark 2, and of course the Ten Commandments given to Israel. All of that is a product of the administration of physical promise. Look at this. In Exodus 19, the Ten Commandments are given to Israel. God desired for Israel to do then what they did not do, and then what? It becomes the responsibility of the church today. Look at this language. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will heed my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. By the way, we'll talk about this concept of how big God is and how much belongs to him. We'll talk about that tonight. How big he is and how that information helps convert people. How God talks to us not as some monster from the sky with lightning bolts, but he talks to us about who we are compared to him instead of who we are compared to each other. Your special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. That never happened. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. In case you haven't noticed, there's actually a theme happening through this feast. Started on the opening night with Mr. Alessandro saying, we are a very special people. With a very special God who cares for those people, ultimately all people, and a very special future. And that theme has been going on right through the feast. And it's here too. And that language that we see there, since it never happened, we see it anywhere else? You bet we do. What God desired for Israel now is the responsibility of the church. There it is. Look, 1 Peter 2 now. You are a chosen generation. Right? You were brought out, I was brought out from this world. They hate us. If they knew what we stood for, they'd hate us. Because they hated Christ. Your royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people. That you, why would they be a special people? That you could proclaim the praises of him who called you out of their darkness into his marvelous light. We're looking at some of that marvelous light now. Who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Everyone who's gone to Bastion and understands verse 10 there is an entire sermon. How God talks about the past, and how the past, when we were not a people, and how now he holds on to us. Like a parent who cuddles us and accepts us. We were not a people, now we are a people. It's an entire sermon, just that verse. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What? Well, we know we're not supposed to sin. What he's talking about is, what are your priorities? Are your priorities what God's doing? Or are your priorities what you need to do? I'll get to God when I get done. Abstain from man. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, in the whole world, because that when they speak against you as evildoers, by your good works which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. This is coming. And that responsibility he gave to Israel up here is now God's church responsibility. Again, physical, spiritual. The administration of the physical promises. Now, how does God care for all people? How does he do that? Well, everybody's included in God's selfless, loving approach to humankind through the ages. He's dispensed his administering order to society. He administers, actually thereby salting or seasoning the earth with peace, with justice, with righteous law. Whether all respond or not, he still does it. He cares enough for mankind to still do it. And then we see the next step, the fifth administration, the law administration. Where there's Abraham, the old covenant is put in place, and a tabernacle. Let's take a look at a very quick timeline. We won't spend a lot of time at this, but a timeline here that shows the administration of physical law. Now, there's a lot of scripture here. Don't forget this. Our plan is to have this up on the website. Israel enters the old covenant. We're looking at it over on the left side here. You know, in the Western world, we read from left to right. So Israel enters the old covenant. Then they build the tabernacle for a place for God to dwell. Then, about 40 years in the wilderness, with God guiding them, God protecting them, God feeding them. The nations couldn't hurt them, but they were also in the wilderness. Kind of like what happens after baptism. And then we see Joshua selected to replace Moses. Joshua was selected to replace Moses in number 27. Then Israel goes into the promised land in Joshua 11, 16, and 19. And of course, that pictures God's people entering the kingdom of God. So, who replaced Joshua when he died? God didn't pick anybody. Because of this. He wanted mankind in type Israel to look at him as God. So he had human beings who, if they had followed him, would have been godly judges. But of course, Israel ends up in and out of captivity during that period because they didn't. The judges didn't follow. In fact, they actually became corrupt. And the problem led to what we see over here during this period of kings, because Samuel's sons were corrupt. Israel asked for a king. Therefore, of course, they rejected God as king. Then David, not necessarily the next thing in time order, but these are big events. David founds Jerusalem or Zion. Jerusalem begins then. Under physical law, David is given a right to center all God's thought and all God's government in Jerusalem. We see that in 1 Samuel and 2 Chronicles as well. Those are the first mentions in Joshua 10. Then he's not allowed to build a temple there where God dwells. Again, God administering. But in fact, Solomon built it. This magnificent place for God to dwell. And then Judah goes into Babylonian captivity because why? Of sin. Again, because of sin. And God does that because of the administration of physical law. And then we're restored. Judah is restored, and you see that in Ezra 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then this, and this is important, the restoration of the building of the second temple. You see it in Ezra 5 and 6, Haggai 2, and Hebrews 8. Because it pictures a spiritual temple, but there's something missing. This time, when they go to rebuild this physical thing, this time, because they've been sinners, something's missing. What's missing? The administration of physical law shows the restoration of the building of the second temple, and in Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. What latter glory? Well, that temple there. Actually, no. It wasn't. Didn't have a greater glory than the first temple. The Lord of hosts says that. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Excuse me. What's he talking about? He's talking about something spiritual. Here's what he means. The restoration temple imperfectly pictures the coming spiritual temple. It imperfectly pictures it because there are five elements missing from this physical restoration temple. What are they? What's called the Shekinah glory, which is God's actual presence, where they could sense or see God, his glory. That's missing. It's not in that temple. Is it in the temple today? Yes. What else is missing? The Ark of the Covenant that contained the law. They didn't have that. Is it in the temple today? Has he written the law of God in your heart, in your mind? Yes, it's in the temple today. What about the Urim and Thummim? If you don't know what those are the instrument on the breastplate of the priest that would answer questions and judgments. Is there anything that answers questions and judgments in the temple today? Yes, God's word and his spirit. And then sacred fire, the empowering ability to be in fire with zeal to God and for him and for his plan. Yeah, that's in the kingdom today. In the beginning of the kingdom today, in the family, in the temple. And then there was no continuing prophet on the scene. Do we have one in the temple today? Jesus Christ. He's in you. So this temple was showing that there was something missing physically that ultimately would be replaced spiritually, and it already started. It's already begun. Okay. Okay, this administration of physical law now goes to the intertestamental period from 420 to 4 BC, and about 150 BC to 4 BC is the Maccabees. Anyway, without spending a lot of time on this, you can find all that in Daniel 5 through 11. Where you see the ruling nations detailed and the reason that's important, Seleucids, Greece, so forth. Why that's important is, in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, it also shows who the nations are at the end time, in Revelation. Then John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ's ministry. Okay, you see that in Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, Matthew 3, Mark 1, and then Jesus Christ comes on the scene. In Matthew 1, Luke 1, Mark 1, this is still intertestamental in this process of understanding God's administrations. And then the calling of the apostles. Don't forget, there's no Holy Spirit being given yet. Matthew 16, Luke 6, Ephesians 2. This is all physical instruction. Yeah. God's administering physically. And then crucified, Christ is crucified for the sins of the world in Matthew 27. Who was converted on the face of the earth? Who? No one. Just Jesus Christ. So there was no Holy Spirit in mankind. There was no church. There was no administration of the church age yet. But we see now the administration of physical law actually ending. At the resurrection of Christ in John 20 and Mark 16 and 17, and then the commission of the disciples in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, 1 through 10, and then the ascension of Christ. Here's what happens. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons with which the Father has put in his own authority. Does that sound like he's administering anything? That he's controlling anything? That he's in charge of that? You bet. It's not for you to know. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and at the end of the earth. So you are going to do this. It's a commission. I'm telling you, I'm administering this. The coming, though, in the future is what? The Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is sent on the day of Pentecost. The church is founded in Acts 2. And the world begins to move really towards spiritual understanding for the first time. So the administrations of God work this way. We have to understand. Not only do we recognize what God's been doing with mankind through history, because they're going to be in the kingdom in the millennium, and we have to deal with them. But where are we now? Well, God's seven administrations show us where we are in prophetic sequence, and we're in the church age. The church age, that's where we are. God's calling out the first fruits of all nations, all races, all kingdoms, all tongues, to work with him in Christ, that every human who ever lived, give them an opportunity to become a member of the family of God, the Israel of God. This little scripture, we tend not to read all that much, but it's Ephesians 3:4, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. You might understand it. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. And it has now been revealed by the Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Christ, with us, of the same body, the church of God, and the partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Again, see, that's an administration. It's a church administration. The church age, the administration of the church age. So, we see something happening here that's different. It's the calling out of the first fruits to work with Jesus Christ. And it's done through God's word, which is living, and through Jesus Christ instructing us through the pages of the Bible, and through the Holy Spirit in relation to it, and God actually talks to you and to me through his word, and it can, if we allow it, converse, make us to become like God. In the church age, that's actually what God's doing. But things are going to move really quick here. Watch this. You're going to go, what? All right, the church age begins in Matthew 16. In 2,000 years of this little line. That's us. We're in the Great Tribulation. Whoa! Awful lot happening in a short period of time. Okay. Yeah? Well, the church age is working that way. Now look what happens. The next step is, and you want this order in your mind, the trumpet plagues in Revelation 8 through 11, the resurrection of the saints in Revelation 10 and 1 Corinthians 15, the marriage supper in Revelation 19, and the return of Christ with the resurrected saints that have already been resurrected in Revelation 19. Church age still. Still church age. Then Satan is bound in Revelation 19 and 20. Saints are rewarded in Revelation 20. And then God's seventh administration begins. The seventh administration is the fullness of times. The dispensation, the dispensing, the administration of gathering together in one all things in Christ, where everything is brought together as God teaches us by having us observe atonement, where everything becomes one. Remember on the night of Passover, as you're sitting there after having taken the wine, taken the bread, we've gone through the foot washing, and we're getting down to Christ's prayer before he's crucified in John 17, he says, Father, may they be one with us as we are one. That's the fullness of times. That's what God's doing. Not wants to do, not what he's thinking about doing, not what he hopes to do, it's what he's doing. He's administering that. It's happening. The fullness of times is to come. This fullness of times is mentioned here, obviously, in Ephesians 1. And there's the quote that we're talking about right there. And then in Revelation 20, we see the millennium, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That's us. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the reigning over the physical race of human beings at that point. Then there's the white throne, right? In Revelation 20, where there's a judgment and there's a second resurrection. All human beings who ever lived come up. And they're judged. And I saw a great white throne, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. And the animal not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the white throne judgment. Now we're moving toward all things becoming spiritual. This is the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's the Spirit. And the Bride, the Church, say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then lastly, what we're talking about basically today, and that's the vision of all of this, because we see what God's been doing and what he's going to do. John 3, 1 through 3, those are the verses where we see We will be like him. We will see him as he is. We don't know what we'll look like completely yet, but we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So vision allows conversion, or motivates conversion. And vision must have to do with what God's been doing. Did you know all of this? I didn't. And what happens is when we understand how God's been involved in society, in the world, in the affairs of humanity all this time, we begin to realize, you know what I thought? My stuff was more important. But now I maybe have to think what God's been doing is more important. Because after all, life is at stake. The life of every last person. There are new priorities now in this administration. Kingdom, family, forgiveness, unity. All done as God does them, not as the way we want to do them. Not the way we think of kingdom or family or forgiveness or unity, but the way God does it. And we'll learn it if we let him teach us. And now we actually are to move above and beyond self-consciousness and self-prioritizing. And by the way, comparing ourselves among ourselves. Maybe you've never done that. Bet you have. Look at this. Matthew 6:33. Have we worn this one out yet? Is that part of the Bible got a hold in it because you read it a lot? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Everything he's been doing, everything, seek that first. And everything he's considering now, everything he's doing now, everything he's planning to do in the future, do that. Be with him. And all the rest will be added to you. Big talk, huh? Well, it's God talking. That's the point. It's God telling us that. Well, what happens then? Well, the next thing is vision. We have anticipation. We see God as he is. And we start to change to an accurate point of view. And as Mr. Knapp pointed out on Monday, it's actually like a dream come true. It's the beginning now of the vision of understanding. Reality is in that vision. We get this true dream. It's actually coming. There's a much larger mindset, really. Self-conscious, self-prioritizing. It's an extremely small mindset. It's really tiny to think small. How about this? Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. They're not going to rule over it. But one testified in his hearing in Christ saying, what is man that you're mindful of him or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand for a while, if that means. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. And tonight, if you're here, we'll talk about this. You'll understand more about this. You'll understand how repentance, conversion, change is a product of relating to God as he tells us to relate to him. What that means is he's very gentle with us. He says, I'm bigger than you, smarter than you, older than you, more experienced than you. I made you. I understand you. You don't understand me. To do that, you say, well, how's that going to convert me? Well, it actually does work. It actually does. Because, funny thing, there's a kind of a changing result from understanding what God is doing and what he's been doing. Look at this. Job 42, in verse 1 through 6, God has told him, I'm bigger than you. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And he asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me that I didn't know. So listen, please, and let me speak. This is Job talking. And you said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard about you, which we've just done now, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And tonight we'll talk about what God showed Job. But he says, therefore I hate myself. What I am, and I repent because I am dust. and ashes. I am just dust. I am just ashes. Just like you. Just like me. It's a changing result to understand how powerful God actually is and how involved he actually is. His revealed administrations are these. That God desires to bring many sons and daughters to glory in his kingdom. Our part is to participate in that right now in the administration of God. It's our job now to do that. The administration of God. And then, when we're participating, we can say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's coming after we work with physical human beings as God beings, working with them. And then in Revelation 12, 21, we see, now I saw a new heaven and new earth. It's coming. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's coming. Godly given vision comes in part by grasping the beauty and the immensity of the creation. We'll talk about that tonight. If you're here, you might be able to hear that. We'll do what we can to preserve as much of that as possible. And guess what? There's a remarkable result from all of this, the seven administrations of God, understanding how powerful and involved in caring God actually is. A remarkable result. This is it. Those who are wise by God shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We're not done. As a matter of fact, this isn't the end. This isn't even the beginning of the end. But when all of this is over, that we know of, it'll be the end of the beginning.